heard about one of the out-of-state workers for one of the gas companies coming home late at night to his hotel room, and it was a long day. He was tired, and he kind of plopped on the edge of the bed and took off one of his big, heavy boots and let it drop, and it hit with a loud thud, and it kind of jarred him a bit. He didn't expect it to be that loud, and he kind of thought in his head, you know, I got guys underneath me, different shifts. I probably woke someone up, you know, and so he kind of took the second boot off real gently and softly and set it down, and then he flipped the tube on and was drifting off to sleep, and he heard a knock at his door. He went to the door and saw a guy he had seen around. You know, he was in his PJs, dark circles under his eyes. And he said, "Hey, man, would you just let the other shoe drop so I can get some sleep?" This morning we're talking about the other shoe that is going to drop. That is the most significant event in history after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the fact that Jesus is coming again. And that is what we're unpacking this morning. You can clap for that, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. If you do not have a Bible this morning, if you please raise your hand, we will bring one to you. Listen, we want everyone to have a Bible. We want everyone to have it open because we believe in the power of God's Word to change your life. Don't be shy. We do this every Sunday. We want everyone to have a Bible. We want everyone to be looking at it, familiar with it. We want you to know, see God's Word and put it into your life. Listen, you may borrow that Bible this morning, or you may keep it. It's our gift to you. We want you to have it. It's why we buy them. Don't be shy. I want you looking at God's Word more than listening to me. Now, Revelation is easy to find. It's the last book in the Bible, so turn your Bible to the end. Turn to chapter 19. You'll be ready to go. Let's pray, and we'll submit our time to God and ask Him to speak to us. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to worship You. It is a privilege to gather with the people of God and open up the Word of God. Lord, You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You have promised to be with us in the meantime. You have given us the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, to seal us, to guarantee our future with You. And so, Lord, we pray this morning by Your Spirit, by Your eternal Word that will be done, that You would speak to us, that You would change us. Lord, help us not to be simply informed about the future this morning. Help us to be changed by an experience with You, by Your truth, making our hearts soft, making our wills willing to bow before the King of Kings and to follow You with our entire lives, because we will never be sorry if we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 19, you there yet? Yes. We're half excited this morning. You there yet? Yes. All right, help me out now. Revelation chapter 19. Now listen, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible refers to the second coming of Christ many times. In fact, it's mentioned 1,800 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned 300 times in the New Testament. And for every one verse, that is, every one verse out of every 25 refers to the second coming of Christ in the Bible. It's spoken in 27 books in the Old Testament and 23 books in the New Testament. And for every prophecy about the first coming of Jesus, there are 8 prophecies about Jesus' second coming. That is to say, one message is abundantly clear in the Bible, and that is Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back to establish His kingdom. Listen, you can bank on it. It's going to happen. Now, we've been unpacking in Revelation what is happening on earth just prior to the Lord's return, but remember in chapter 17 and 18 that we just got done with, we took a pause in the chronology of our events, and instead of looking at the judgments that were unfolding on earth, we stepped back and we looked at what it was that was being judged, and we saw what was being judged was the Antichrist global economic, political, and religious system that was referred to as Babylon. But here in chapter 19, our chronology, it kicks in again. And where we left off again was we saw the bowl judgments unfolding on the earth, and then we saw the battle of Armageddon, where the world came together under Antichrist to fight God Himself, and they think they can win. And we saw that the battle of Armageddon really isn't a battle at all. It's a slaughter. I mean, God speaks and it's done, it's over, it's finished, and we'll see that again today. So that is what's been happening on earth just prior to the Lord's return. But the question comes, what is happening in heaven at this time? Well, that is what Revelation chapter 19 unveils for us. And there are some indescribably wonderful, amazing things that are happening in heaven. That is, after the rapture of the church, and just before the second coming of Christ, the residents of heaven, us, we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ isn't taught explicitly in this passage, but it is taught implicitly, and we know from other passages in the Bible that it happens at this time as well. So we're going to unpack it here. And then, as well, we're going to see another event, and that is we are going to go on a honeymoon with Jesus back to earth and rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. So all that to say, three sections in our passage today, three movements that we are going to see, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the honeymoon. So first, the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 6, take a look. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the what? The roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That is, listen, heaven is going to be loud and rowdy. And so again, I would highlight this morning that it's a shame that the loudest and greatest expressions of celebration are happening at nightclubs and in sports stadiums rather than the church amongst the people of God. Because listen, gang, we have way more to get loud and rowdy about. We have way more to get excited about than the rest of the world. And yes, you can get excited now. I hope you do. Now listen, I'm not saying it's bad to get rowdy for sports and that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with that. What I'm trying to say is that we as Christians have so much more to get sincerely and genuinely excited about, because we have a matchless Savior, and we have a mighty God, and we have an amazing future to look forward to rejoice in, way more than people simply celebrating the temporary passing things of this life, the temporary highs that give you simply a hangover the next day. We are eternally blessed. We have an eternal salvation. We have eternal hope. We have paradise at our fingertips. We have an incredible, incredible salvation. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb. Now again, the Lamb is a symbol of Jesus. We've unpacked that over and over again in Revelation. The Lamb, Jesus, is the groom of this marriage made in heaven. Now let me ask you, have you ever wanted to be a part of a perfect marriage? Come on now, say yes. literally a marriage made in heaven? Well, good news, you will be if you're a believer. Verse 7 continues, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride," and again, the bride is the church, it is us. For example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, talking about keeping away from the deception of Satan and false prophets, he says this, take a look on the screen, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband," speaking of the church, "to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And again, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ," what? "Loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the" what? "The church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now, here in Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of that. Verse 7 again, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Now in our culture, this is the wedding reception. This is the blowout party after the wedding ceremony itself. And by the way, the one who simply spoke and this world came into existence, listen, he's going to throw the biggest, greatest bash we could even imagine. Verse 9 continues, "And he said to me, 'These are the" what? "True words of God." That is, don't doubt it. This is happening. This is going to be awesome. Verse 10. "Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, I'm going to unpack this at the end of the sermon, so we'll come back to that. But when it comes to our wedding day, we typically want to look our best, correct? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, my wife threatened me the night before our wedding day that, you know, I better not go play basketball with my groomsmen, because she didn't want me to twist my ankle and then have to go through the ceremony on crutches, you know, with my tuxedo leg ripped, and then go on our honeymoon with crutches and that sort of thing. And I've learned over the years to listen to my wife's counsel, but on that night, not so much. I did play basketball with my groomsmen, and I did twist my ankle, but fortunately, one of my groomsmen was a physical therapist, and he had my foot in ice and water the whole night working on it and that sort of thing. So I did get into my shoe, and I did walk down that aisle without crutches and a cast and that sort of thing. I was able to look the best that I could. Now, I've been a pastor for over 20 years, and I'm approaching about 100 couples that I have married. And when I am counseling the groomsmen, I always tell them, listen, son, I can talk that way now, you need to buy new undergarments, and you need to wear black socks. And then I counsel them. In fact, I would encourage you, for your groomsmen, that you buy them black socks, because this is what I know. They're going to show up with white tube socks underneath their tux. It happens every time. And that's not really appropriate attire for your wedding day. But, you know, grander than all of that, more important than all of that, is the bride. The bride has been preparing for the unveiling of herself, for the unveiling of her gown, for a long, long time. And that big moment comes where those doors open wide, and typically in her arm with her dad, the the bridal march kicks in and everyone stands and all eyes are on her. Now, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, things will be a little bit different. It will not be the bride that's the center of attention. It will actually be the groom. It will be Jesus. We will be presented to Him. And listen, we will be wanting to be wearing our best garments. Take a look at verse 8 again. It, that is, the bride, the church, us, was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the, what? Righteous deeds of the saints. That is, when you become a Christian, you are forgiven by Jesus Christ. But listen, that is not all. Not only does Jesus wipe away your sin, at the same time, He puts in its place His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness. Literally, Christ adds His righteousness to your spiritual bank account, so to speak. That is what we call justification. That is, we have all been made right with God positionally by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, I, Kurt Hinman, I am a righteous man. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Kurt, you know, you're an all right guy and all that stuff, but can you really say that you're a righteous man? Well, listen, I didn't say that I always act righteously. I don't, unfortunately. But what I did say is that I am a righteous man positionally before Jesus Christ. And listen, the same is true for you. If you know Jesus positionally, you are righteous before God through Jesus by His blood. Now, this verse takes it a step further. Take a look again at verse 8. The righteous deeds of the what? Of the saints. That is, I am a righteous man, but not only that, I'm a saint. I'm a living saint. Now listen, you don't have to call me Saint Curtis if you don't want. Listen, all of you who know Jesus Christ are saints. Saints in the Bible is simply another word for a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now what about these pure, fine linen clothes that the bride of Christ, that we adorn ourselves with? What is that about? Our verse here in verse 8 calls them the righteous deeds of the saints. Well, listen, this is not talking about our positional righteousness that I just unpacked for you. This is talking about our practical righteousness. That is, that righteousness that comes out of our positional righteousness, that righteousness that should be a product of our positional righteousness. That is, this is speaking about what do we do with our lives. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is, it's not your own doing, it is the what? Gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, salvation is a gift. It is a gift of God. You can do nothing for it. You can't add it to it. You can't be good enough for it. You can't merit it. But listen, once you are saved, there should then be evidence of the fact that you have been saved. There should be evidence and deeds of righteousness that result out of a genuine salvation. Fill this in your notes. You can have works without faith, but you can't have real faith without works. Listen, you can have works without faith, but you cannot have real faith without works. That is, listen, the only way that people around you know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ is to watch you. And at the end of the day, and at the end of the year, at the end of your life, you should have something to present to the Lord. A life, by His power and His grace, by the way, but a life lived righteously. That is, it's not just enough to pray a prayer of salvation. It's not just enough to walk down an aisle on church. It's not just enough to mark your connection card in your program that you receive Jesus Christ. Listen, there needs to be real change in your life. There needs to be spiritual fruit. You cannot be born again. You cannot be connected to Jesus and not bear His fruit. And so I ask you this morning, what is the evidence in your life that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ? Listen, is it obvious? Is it clear to all that know you and all that see your life? Let me put it this way. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence for them to convict you and lock you up and throw away the key? Listen, I'm not talking about how many Christian t-shirts you own, bumper stickers, how many, you know, posts you make about Jesus on social media or whatever else. But what if we asked your spouse? What if we asked your kids? What if we asked your family? What if we asked your neighbor? What if we ask your coworker? What would they say? That is what this is referring to when it says the deeds, the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, this is where the judgment seat of Christ comes in. That is, our deeds will be judged by Jesus Christ. So we have seen the marriage supper of the Lamb, and now we're going to see the judgment seat of Christ. That is, after the rapture and before the second coming of Christ, there will be a mandatory event in heaven. And listen, we will all be there, and it is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you might be thinking, you know, judgment, I'm a little confused here. I mean, I thought I accepted Jesus and I don't get judged and I get to go to heaven. What are you talking about? Well, the judgment seat of Christ is not about whether we will be in heaven or not. Listen, we are all already there. And perhaps a better way to speak about this is to realize it's not a judgment in terms of how we think, but it is actually an awards ceremony. For example, Hollywood, they give out Oscars every year for those actors, for those people who are the best at pretending to be someone else. But at Jesus' award ceremony in heaven, listen, it won't be about pretending. It will be about those who have genuinely followed Jesus with their life. Jesus will be handing out His Oscars, His rewards to those who have followed Him. Well, what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul tells us, "For we must all appear before the what? Judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or what?" Evil. Now, that Greek word evil has the emphasis of worthless or empty. That is, what this is saying here is that it refers to a Christian whose life has been largely wasted. They put their faith in Jesus. Listen, they will be in heaven, but it will come out at that time that they have largely squandered their life. They've largely squandered the opportunities that God gave them. Another way possibly to say it, that how they lived their lives, what they built with their lives, will not pass God's inspection. The Apostle Paul talks about it in those terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. He says this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation of our lives. He is the foundation of our church. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, that is Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the judgment seat of Christ, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. We're all in heaven, but only as through fire. Now listen, that passage is encouraging in a sense. That is, God is going to reward us for every time we acted in faith, every time that we act in obedience. Listen, if we just give a cup of water in Jesus' name, He's going to reward that. That is to say, listen, it does pay to do the right thing. It is worth it to do the right thing. But this passage is also kind of sobering. At least it is for me. Because listen, I know my motivations, and I know my deeds, and much of my life, in all honesty, it's going to burn. It's going to burn. And so my constant prayer for my life, and I hope it is for yours as well, is I ask God to help me to get this, to drive this into the depths of my soul, to really understand that what I do in this moment has eternal ramifications, so that I make the most of whatever time that God gives me here on this earth, so that I can stand before Him in heaven and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, I don't want to hear, listen, you don't want to hear, "I'm glad you made it, but you wasted your life." Listen, friends, this is one award ceremony that we do not want to walk away from empty-handed. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 says this. This is Jesus speaking. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense," that is, my rewards, "with me to repay everyone for what he has," what? "Done." Now this brings us to our third key section in our passage. We've seen the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've seen the judgment seat of Christ. And now we're going to see the honeymoon. Well, listen, where are we going on our honeymoon? To some distant celestial resort in the galaxies? No. We're coming back to earth, and we're going to witness Jesus return the earth back to the way it was supposed to be. That is, our honeymoon will be the second coming of Christ. Verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, sometimes people wonder, what did Jesus look like? Well, listen, the Bible does not give us a physical description. There's no description in the Gospels. We don't know what eye color he had. We don't know his height, his weight, or his hair color, or anything like that. But here in Revelation 19, we're given a description of Jesus. And listen, he's not a baby in a manger. He's not the baby Jesus. He's not the effeminate-looking, you know, emaciated, hippie-looking Jesus. That is, understand, Sunday school Jesus and the way Jesus is depicted in movies is pure fiction. Not bad, just understand it's pure fiction. But listen, the Bible does give us a description of Jesus. It does give us a description that we're supposed to see and understand. Take a look at verse 11 again. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Jesus, the King of Kings, is coming on a white horse. That's a symbol of purity and triumph. You remember back in Revelation chapter 6, we saw another white horse, another rider on a white horse. He was one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You remember that? And we identified that rider as the Antichrist. Again, the Antichrist is an imitator. He's the cheap knockoff. He's the great pretender. But the Lord Jesus is the genuine article, and he is riding in here on Air Horse One. Verse 11 continues. That only works in America. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Wow, I guess that Jesus isn't just about loving everybody and ignoring sin. Verse 12, his eyes are like what? A flame of fire. That is, have you ever seen fire in someone's eyes? In your spouse? In your boss? You know that look, right? It's the look of anger. And here it is, righteous anger. And Jesus is on the cusp of righteous retribution. He is about to bring ultimate judgment upon Satan and his cohorts and rebellious mankind who follow his lead. And so his eyes are fired up. Verse 12 continues. And on his head are many diadems, that is, crowns. Jesus has many crowns. That is, that's a symbol of the fact that he is ruler over all kingdoms. That is, he is the sovereign one. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of all. That is the point. Verse 12 continues. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That is, when we come back with Jesus in the Battle of Armageddon, we'll know this name, but not until then. Verse 13 continues. He is clothed in a robe, what? Dipped in blood. That is, listen, Jesus is a fierce and mighty warrior. And this is pointing us to how bad the bloodshed is going to be in the Battle of Armageddon. The blood will flow deep enough and high enough to stain Jesus' robe. Verse 13 continues, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. We'll come back to that. Keep reading. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. The sword is a symbol of God's Word in the Bible, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, either embroidered or literally tattooed, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now take a look again at verse 11. It says that the groom, Jesus, is called Faithful and what? And true, that is, in contrast to the devil who is unfaithful and the father of lies, Jesus is faithful and true. And verse 11 continues, and in righteousness he, what?
Judges
and makes war. Now in the eyes of many people, God is never fair in what he does. And when they experience the natural consequences of their own choices of abusing God's grace, of breaking His commandments, they blame God and they accuse Him of being just, but unjust. But listen, God is the very definition of justice. He is completely fair. He is completely righteous, and He is also faithful and true. Some people mock God and say, how could a loving God judge the world? And I would respond, how could a loving God not judge the world? That is the people left in the tribulation here who are engaged in the battle of Armageddon are beyond redemption. God gives every possible chance for people to turn back to Him, for people to receive His salvation. But listen, they choose to oppose Him. They choose to go to hell. And listen, that is true of people today. And it is true of the people that are alive here at this time in the tribulation. And we've seen God in His grace send chance after chance, trying to call out before His judgment falls, trying to give every possible chance for people to turn, to repent, to receive His salvation, to be saved from the judgment that is about to fall. He sent out His 144,000 evangelists, His 144,000 super apostle Pauls, remember that. And then He sent out those special two witnesses that had a global audience. Remember, they were killed in the streets of Jerusalem, and then they were resurrected and continued to witness to the gospel. And then God sent out an angel that flew through the skies proclaiming the gospel. It was this angelic mop-up operation to proclaim to the entire world, Jesus is coming, turn and repent. He gave every possible chance in the world. But when all is said and done, listen, all will have heard the message. All will have had the chance to respond. And if they refuse, it is their deliberate decision. That is, understand, because people think this sometimes, but you need to understand, when we're all in heaven, every single one of us throughout history, there is going to be no one who stands before God and says, I didn't know. I didn't have a chance. Now, real quick, let me give us three basic facts about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Fill this in your notes. When Christ comes back again, it will be public and seen by all. It will be public and seen by all. The second coming will be public and seen by all. Luke chapter 17, verse 24 says this, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. Now, sometimes people get a little confused over this whole thing because we talk about Jesus coming again and we'll talk about it being unexpected and somewhat unseen, like a thief in the night. It's sudden and it's like a blink of an eye. And then other times we talk about Jesus coming and everyone sees it, and it's obvious, and it's open for all to perceive. So the question comes, which is it? Well, we've highlighted this before, but real quick for our review, fill this in your notes so you understand the distinction. Fill this in. The sudden and unexpected references to the return of Christ are talking about the rapture, when Jesus comes back for His church before the tribulation. The sudden and unexpected references, that's talking about the rapture before the tribulation, when Jesus comes for His church. And then the second part, fill this in. And the unmistakable, hey, the whole world's going to see it, references are talking about the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes with the church after the tribulation. When it's everyone can see it, that's the second coming. When it's sudden and unexpected, it's the rapture. Now, second, fill this in about the second coming of Christ. Jesus' return will be accompanied by sadness and weeping. It will be accompanied by sadness and weeping. That is, listen, it'll be a celebration in heaven, but it's really bad on the earth. Take a look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the what? Great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now this is the battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist has the world leaders gathered together to fight Jesus himself in the valley of Megiddo. That's where the term Armageddon comes from. But it is not much of a battle. It is literally a slaughter. It is a wipeout. Jesus speaks and it's over, and we'll see that in a moment. But notice the contrast here in suppers in our passage. That is, listen, would you rather have supper with Jesus in heaven, or would you rather be supper for the birds on earth? And listen, the reality is one is going to be glorious beyond imagination, and one is going to be bloody and brutal beyond comprehension. And the truth is, this morning reservations are being made. You will be at one supper or the other. And for today, for a brief time, you get to decide where that reservation will be. And I would encourage you to make your reservation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He came to set you free from the fear of death. He came to give you eternal life. Now, the third basic fact about the second coming of Christ is, fill this in your notes, Jesus coming to bring judgment. He's coming and he is bringing judgment upon the earth. Now again, some people say God's too good to punish sin. He's too nice. He's too loving. Hear me, God is too good not to punish sin. Romans chapter 12 says this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will what? Repay, says the Lord. Listen, Revelation 19 is that day. This is the day of vengeance. This is the day when Jesus returns in his glory and his righteousness fills the earth and his vengeance is unleashed, and he will repay in full for the wickedness done upon the earth. Now, by the way, in the midst of all that, I want to give you some good news. Are you ready for some good news?
Yeah.
All right. When the King of Kings rides out of heaven on a white horse, he's not going to be alone. We'll take a look again at verse 14. Let's take a look and see what that says. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Well, who are these armies? Well, take a look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. It tells us this. For the Son of Man is going to come with his what?
Angels
in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Again, this is that day. So we know that part of this army that is riding with Jesus from heaven for his day of vengeance are the holy angels. But Enoch, who is quoted in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, adds this as well. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His what? Holy ones, that is saints. The Greek word for holy ones or the Greek word for saints, that's the same word. Saints literally means holy ones. That's speaking of us. It's speaking of people to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him, that is the saints. All true believers in Jesus Christ are part of this army that is returning with Jesus Christ. Now again, at the rapture, Jesus comes for His saints. At the second coming, Jesus comes with His saints. That is, when Jesus returns, you will return too. When Jesus rides through the skies on His white horse, you will ride too. That is, listen, gang, we're not going to be watching from the grandstands. We are going to be right there. You got to let that sink in. It's going to be amazing. Now notice in verse 14, this army, it's not armed. There's no weapons, no swords, no guns. Some of you are going, darn, man, I wanted to shoot something. And it's kind of interesting how Jesus ultimately brings judgment on Satan and rebellious humankind. That is, He simply does so with a word. Take a look at verse 15 again. It says, from His mouth comes a sharp sword. Again, that's a symbol of God's Word. With which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That is, listen, gang, our King will do all of the fighting, and we will ride with Him, and we will watch in awe. I mean, just think for a moment about the power of God's Word. He spoke, and all of creation was, and the universe was spread out and created and expanded. He said, let there be light, and there was. Jesus, when He was on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples in the midst of a great storm, simply stood and woke up and said, peace be still, and the storm was stopped in its tracks. This same word, this same voice speaks here, and the battle is over before it even begins. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. That is, the deception again is so strong at this time that the people of earth, they take what little energy they have and they gather together to make war against God Himself, and they actually think they have a chance to win. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. That is the eternal hell. That is, the beast and the false prophet have the dubious honor of being the first ones who actually enter in to hell, who are cast into hell. And we're going to see other beings and other people cast into hell as we continue in Revelation. But understand, the devil's not in hell right now. And understand again, we made this point before, he is not the chief ruler over hell, and he never will be. That's the wrong picture. He will be the chief victim of hell. He will suffer more than anyone else. Verse 20 continues. That burns with sulfur, verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were what? Gorged with their flesh. That's heavy duty, isn't it? We have a righteous God. We have a loving God. But listen, God is not a God who looks the other way or winks at wickedness and evil. The Bible just does not teach that. He is waiting as long as possible for people to be saved. Maybe even you sitting here this morning. But listen, He will deal with sin. He will deal with wickedness. Now, don't shut your Bibles, but I want us to go back and look at verse 10. I told you we'd come back to that and explain that. Take a look at verse 10. Then I, that is the Apostle John, fell down at his feet to worship him, that is the angel. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." That is, knock it off, man. I'm a servant with you. Don't worship me. Worship God. You know, get up. You're going to get us both in trouble, man. Angels are majestic, powerful, and glorious beings, and that is why people will be caught up to worship Satan and his demons. Even the Apostle Paul here has a weak moment. He gets caught up in the glory of this angel and the experience of this prophetic future, but this angel points him to Jesus. He says this in verse 10, it concludes. For the testimony of Jesus is the what? Is the spirit of prophecy. Well, what does that mean? Listen, gang, it means this, that if we read the book of Revelation but we don't grow in our love for Jesus, we've just missed the whole point. That is, Revelation is not just about telling us what the future is. It is about unveiling Jesus. Jesus is the star. Jesus is the centerpiece. Jesus is the focus of Revelation. And listen, Jesus is to be the star, the focus, the center of attention in our lives as well. That is, listen, it is all about Jesus. It is all about Him. Fill this in your notes, the last point there. Listen, prophecy is not given to simply inform us of things to come. It is given to enlarge our vision of Jesus and draw us closer to Him. Listen, if we've spent a year as a church talking about things to come and that all that got you excited was the news and how I kind of interlaced the things that are happening now and how it fits in the prophetic scheme, that's not bad. But if your love for Jesus hasn't increased, if you haven't come to His throne, if you haven't given your life more to Him, surrendered more to Him, then we miss the point. Because it is all about Jesus.